If you'll turn back in your Bibles, just one chapter, back to Matthew chapter 1. This evening, I want to begin a series of lessons looking at Jesus in the Gospels. I've entitled this series, The Four Faces of Jesus. And we want to begin this evening with Matthew. And from time to time, I don't know if we will go in consecutive order or consecutive Sundays, but until we get done, there'll be at least four Sundays that we will look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I want to look at how the gospel writers portray Jesus, the four faces of Jesus. Why do we have four gospels? Why do we have material that is very similar? Why do we have four accounts of the life of Jesus? Is the Holy Spirit simply wanting a lot of repetition? Is He wanting just extra material to be having extra material? Why do we have four Gospels? We have four Gospels because each Gospel writer portrays Jesus a little bit differently. And we're going to see that Matthew portrays Him as the promised King. We're going to notice this evening what the theme of Matthew is, and then hopefully close with some practical applications for us today. You know, the current portrayal of Jesus does not measure up to what the Scriptures teach. Some do not go far enough. They have Jesus just as an ordinary man. Some modern-day portrayals of Jesus go too far. They have Jesus committing sins just like the rest of us. But as often is the case, the truth is found in Scripture. It's found far away from these extremes. And so we're going to look this evening at what the Holy Spirit says Jesus is and why we have four Gospels. Gospel means good news. Why do we have four of them? We're going to see in our series of lessons beginning tonight that the writers were intending to meet particular needs of their audience. Just like a sermon would hopefully meet a particular need of a local congregation, or a Bible class would meet a particular need or objective. They want to meet a particular need of their audience. There were four different audiences in the first century. There was a Jewish audience that was commonly representing the religious people of the day. There was a Roman audience that was primarily representing the political people of the day. There were the Greeks, who represented the cultural and intellectual audience or people of the day. And then there was the New Testament church, who of course are representing the saved, those that have been called out of the world. And when Matthew, Mark, and Luke and John sit down and portray Jesus, they want to meet the needs of these audiences. They are portrayals. They are different faces, if you will, of Jesus. They're distinctive, but they're also supplemental. They work together. Paul says in Ephesians 4:5 that we have one Lord. We have one Lord, one Jesus. But in the Gospels, we have four different sides or faces or representations of Him. And this evening, when we look at Matthew, we're going to see that Jesus is portrayed in His messianic role as a promised King, fulfilling Jewish scriptures. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. How does Matthew, a Jew, writing about a Jew, Jesus, to a Jewish audience, how does Matthew portray Jesus? Well, Jesus is a king. We had in our scripture reading, let's look at a few passages, just surveying. We'll come back to chapter 1 in just a minute. We're going to just survey the book just briefly. Matthew mentions Jesus as a king, so it opens up with these magi who come in chapter 2 and verse 2, where is he that is born king of the Jews? Of course, Herod did not like hearing the fact that somebody is going to be my rival. There's another king out here. He was thinking an earthly king, and so he wanted to get rid of all the baby boys. He's not thinking a spiritual king. But these men are looking for the king of the Jews. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 41 in the parable of the tares. When Jesus is explaining this parable and he comes down to verse 41, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that cause stumbling and them that do iniquity. Jesus has a kingdom. Well, that's natural. A king would. Turn through to Matthew chapter 20 and verse 21. James and John and their mother, when they come to Jesus and ask him about the right and left hand, they understand that Jesus has a kingdom. Command that these my two sons may sit, one on thy right hand and one on thy left, in thy kingdom. When Jesus has come into Jerusalem, look at Matthew 21 and verse 5, and he's riding in on the donkey, the foal of an ass, in fulfillment of the Zechariah prophecy. Tell you the daughter of Zion, Matthew 21:5, behold, thy king comes unto thee, meek and riding upon an ass, upon the colt, the foal of an ass. And of course, when the crowd hears this, and especially the Pharisees, they don't like anybody attributing kingship to Jesus. They did not like that. But yet, Jesus is a king. When Jesus is hanging on the cross, this is the height or the culmination of these references, that the Jews and the Romans meant it as a derision, but in fact, they were actually stating the truth when they place above Jesus' head, this is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. When Jesus is before Pilate, chapter 27 and verse 11, are you a king? Jesus said, thou sayest. That's Jesus' way of saying, you're right. We would say, you're right. In verse 29, in a mocking way, they plaited a crown of thorns and put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying, hail, King of the Jews. They did that in a mocking way, but they were actually stating a very grand truth that Matthew is trying to state, and that is that Jesus is a king. In verse 37, they set up over his head his accusation. This was meant to be an accusation, but it was a truth. This was meant to be something derogatory or something that was wrong, but they're actually stating something that is right. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, when you put all of the parallel accounts together. And then in verse 42, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe on him. They're actually stating grand truths, even though they mean it in a mocking way. So just surveying briefly that point, we're going to see this evening that Matthew is portraying Jesus as the promised king. As you go through the book of Matthew, the whole theme is that of Jesus as the promised king, and we're going to make some applications at the close of our lesson this evening. We're going to raise the question, is he really the king of our life? But at the beginning of the book, he's presented as the king. We're given his birth and how he begins his ministry, and there's the temptation of Jesus there, and then he finally comes on the scene. And so the first few chapters, the king is being presented. In chapters 4 through 7, the very familiar section of what we call the Sermon on the Mount, 5, 6, and 7, the preaching of the king and of the kingdom. He's telling us what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom, especially in the Sermon on the Mount. When you start reading in chapters 8 through 16, the progress of the king, he begins to work miracles and he begins to teach his disciples more, and his influence is gaining steam, and so he's making progress. In chapter 16 through 25, Jesus focuses in those chapters primarily on His disciples, preparing them for a couple of things: His coming death, burial and resurrection, and preparing them to go out and be on their own. There are statements made in these chapters about what it really means to be a disciple and what it really means to be a follower. And so He's trying to give some preparation before He leaves this life. And then in chapters 26 through 28, the trial, the death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Jesus, Jesus is ultimately proclaimed a king. And when they put that title, that superscription above His head, and they proclaimed that to everybody, they were doing that in a mocking way, but it's actually proclaiming what Matthew has been trying to say from the very beginning, that Jesus indeed is the King of the Jews. So, the portrait of Jesus is a king. Today, that is something that would not be popular among many people. We live in a climate and in a world where somebody would like Jesus to say some nice little things now and then, like refrigerator wisdom. But they don't want someone controlling them. We live in a very independent, self-independent world. There was an observation that was made to me in a recent preacher study about why many people are leaving church services and church assemblies. And there were several points that were being discussed there, and one is really interesting, and I believe it's really true, and that is that we live in a climate today where many people, especially the younger generations, it's all about self-improvement, self-reliance. I take care of myself. I take my phone, and I do anything I need to do with my phone, and so my spirituality is gained by me. I don't need elders watching over me. I don't need a preacher preaching at me. I don't need to be sitting beside anybody, singing with anybody. I'm going to handle all of this myself. And so even if I am having trouble in life, I can figure that out on my own. I can search the internet and find the answer, and I can take care of it myself. So I don't need a church. And I believe we're living in that kind of a world. And so we definitely don't want a king. If we don't want a church, we don't want a king. That's for sure. And so this type of thing, the portraits of Jesus today, many people would rail at. We don't want that. And yet, He is still that. He's still King of Kings and Lord of Lords, whether we want Him in our life or not. We would do well to go ahead and bow at His knee now, because we will definitely have to do that one day. But Jesus is a king. Now let's start back in Matthew chapter 1, if you'll turn with me there. And let's see how Matthew, the kinds of things that he does to show this theme. The first thing that Matthew will do is he will open up with what I'm going to call the genealogy of the king. He's going to let his audience know right at the very beginning that Jesus is of a lineage of kings. He's the son of David, who was the great king in the Old Testament. Look at the very first verse. And we're going to notice as we go through this series that often the themes of each gospel are stated right at the very beginning. And that would be understandable. When you read a book, a lot of times right at the very beginning, the author lets you know what's in that book. Look at the very first verse. The book of the generation or genealogy of Jesus Christ. Look at Christ. Christ is not a last name. Christ is a title. It's a position. It means Messiah. It means the anointed. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah, the anointed one. It's not his last name. So Jesus, right up front, is being told by Matthew, he is the promised Messiah. He's anointed. And in the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings were anointed. He is the anointed one, and Jesus is a prophet. He's the high priest, the book of Hebrews. He's our king. So notice that Matthew opens up with Jesus, the Messiah. He's the promised one. He's the anointed one. And then look at the very next statement, the son of David. The son of David. David was the great king. son of David, is used 10 times in the book of Matthew. David was a king, and Jesus is of that lineage. So in the very first few words, we have this setting up of Jesus. You may recall that when Jacob was blessing his sons in Genesis 49, verse 10, before he died, he said of his son Judah that a scepter would not depart from Judah. That is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. A scepter is what a king holds. You may recall in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5 that Jesus is described as the lion that is of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. A lion is a symbol of royalty and kingship even to this day. And so in the very beginning of the book, we have Jesus is going to be a king. And the Jews knew that. Now, they had a little bit different concept, many of them, of an earthly king, but not all of them. There were some like Simeon in Luke chapter 2 who were looking for the redemption of Israel. They weren't all earthly minded, but they knew that there would be a promised Messiah. For example, in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, the Messiah would be a prince of peace. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, a ruler would come out of Bethlehem. And in Jeremiah 23:5, he would be a king. So they knew that the person coming would have this royalty. The problem with many of them was they were thinking an earthly king, when in fact he would be a spiritual king over a spiritual kingdom, and some of them would have to learn the difference, and some of them were willing to accept that, others were not. So, Matthew opens up with a kingly genealogy. You may recall, turn with me to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9. You may recall that Matthew was a Jew. His other name was Levi. And when Jesus came by, he was a tax collector. He called Matthew, Matthew 9, 9, sitting at the place of toll, and he said unto him, "Follow me," and he arose and followed him. Matthew is the author of this book. So what you have then is, you have a Jew who is writing about a Jew to Jews. And it's going to make sense then that Matthew is going to spend a lot of time with the Old Testament Jewish scriptures. So let's look at the second thing that Matthew does. Matthew not only portrays Jesus as a king, he's the son of David, which has royal and kingly overtones to it already. When they hear David, they think king. And so in chapter 1 and verse 1, they're already, when they just barely get into this book, they're already thinking, this man that I'm about to be told about, this Jesus, the Christ, he is going to be a king. He's going to be like David. So Matthew opens up with that. But the second thing that Matthew does that is very important is that he lays stress upon Jesus being the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Turn with me to chapter 4 and verse 4. When you read the book of Matthew, you're going to read the word fulfill or fulfilled many times in the book. It's used everywhere. That Jesus is a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. When he begins to preach that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken through Isaiah the prophet saying. This is one of many, many times in the book of Matthew where we have this. In fact, there are about 130 references to the Old Testament in the book of Matthew, more than any other book. The phrase, that it might be fulfilled, recurs over and over again. The phrase, it is written, or have you not read, is found over and over again. What that's saying is to Matthew's audience that Jesus, his coming is not some haphazard coming. It is a completion then of all of that Old Testament promise and prophecy. The other thing that you find in the book of Matthew over and over again is the statement, the kingdom of heaven. This is found over and over again. Or the preaching of the kingdom. Look at chapter 4 and verse 23. The third thing that Matthew does is he talks about the kingly teaching. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23, Jesus went about all Galilee teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of diseases. And that's what becomes what we call the Sermon on the Mount in just a few verses later. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. By the way, just on a side note, there are some, and there have been some brethren who have said that things that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount are not for us today, particularly the part about divorce and remarriage, 5:31 and 32. He's just simply explaining the Old Testament. No, you need to remember chapter 4 and verse 23. What Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount is the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. It's not just simply restating or revising the Old Testament. But notice that word kingdom. Kingdom of God is found four times in Matthew, and this is very important. Kingdom of heaven, do you remember the parables? We'll get to that in just a minute in Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like this. The kingdom of heaven is like that. Kingdom of heaven is found 32 times in Matthew, and it's found only in Matthew. Kingdom of heaven is not found in Mark, Luke, John. It's not even found in Acts through Revelation. Kingdom of heaven is found only in Matthew. Matthew clearly is trying to show that Jesus is a king with a kingdom. And he's fulfilling all of the prophecies, not just prophecies of dying on a cross, like Isaiah 53 that we're reading around the Lord's Supper, but he's a prince, Isaiah 9:6. He is a ruler, Micah 5:2. He is a king, Jeremiah 23:5. He fulfills all of these promises and prophecies. And he is the son of David. It's interesting back in Matthew chapter 1, if you want to take a notice of this, that Matthew, he, being a, I think of Bob, being a tax collector, this guy, Matthew, is going to be really good with numbers. He's going to be a good accountant. He's going to be good with numbers. And he's going to be meticulous. Now, he wasn't liked. He was a Jew collecting taxes from Jews for the Romans. So he wasn't liked. That's why publicans weren't liked. He wasn't liked, but he was a pretty smart fella. And he's fond of numbers. And you may have noticed in Matthew chapter 1 that he chose three sets of 14. Three sets of 14 to make this genealogy. But notice in verse 6, the first section ends with a king, David, the kingdom flourishing. The next set, verse 11, Jeconiah, the kingdom is taken away with the fall of Jerusalem and Babylon. And then the last king, Jesus, in verse 16, the kingdom is going to be spiritually restored. Each section ends with a king. Now let's look at the teaching of Jesus, the kingly teaching. In the book of Matthew, the teaching of Jesus often surrounds the idea of the kingdom. In fact, the kingdom of heaven, 32 times, is one of the main topics all throughout the book of Matthew. And it's found only in Matthew. And as I mentioned earlier, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23, when he begins this formal preaching process, it's the gospel of the kingdom. When Jesus teaches lessons in the book of Matthew, he's telling us as citizens of the kingdom how we're supposed to live. The local city council often passes laws on how citizens of Clarksville are supposed to behave. The Tennessee legislature passes laws on how citizens of Tennessee are to behave, and then at the national level. the teaching of Jesus, the King, is telling us as a citizen of that kingdom how we are supposed to behave. So let's start with Matthew chapter 5. Turn with me there, what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Let's look at the five different places in Matthew where Jesus has a body of teaching. Matthew is not arranged chronologically. There is some chronological order at the beginning and at the end, but in the middle of the book, Matthew is not in chronological order like Luke is. Matthew is more topical in nature, where things are grouped together, miracles are grouped together, teachings are grouped together. And there are five areas in Matthew where these teachings are grouped together. Look at Matthew 5 through 7, what we call the Sermon on the Mount. This would be the ethics of the kingdom. This is how we are to act, right and wrong, good and bad. This is what Jesus expects of us. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. We're very familiar with Jesus sending out the 12 apostles to preach the gospel, what we call the limited commission to the Jews. Matthew chapter 10. This would be the teaching of the servants of the kingdom. How are they supposed to act when they go out and preach the word of God? The third area of teaching is found very familiar. Turn with me to Matthew 13, what we call this long day of Jesus preaching and teaching on the parables, just one parable after another. All of these parables, this is the progress of the kingdom. This is how the kingdom grows. This is how the kingdom advances, through the preaching of the word of God and various other things like that. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. This is a section where Jesus is doing some teaching. And he talks about the right relationship. We need to become as a little child. We need to humble ourselves. And so there would be the fellowship of the kingdom, how we get along with each other. And then turn with me to Matthew chapter 24 and 25. This is where Jesus is asked about the destruction of Jerusalem, these stones. And he says, not one stone will be left upon another. They had just left the temple, chapter 24, 1 and 2. And he's going to talk about the destruction of Jerusalem up to verse 36. And then he's going to talk about his second coming. So in chapter 24 and 25, he's going to talk about the consummation of the kingdom. How does all of this end? How does this earthly Jerusalem end? It's going to be conquered. And then what's going to happen when I come back at the end of the world? Matthew 25, he's going to reign as king. And so the consummation of the kingdom. Really, all of Jesus' teaching in these five main areas focus on the kingdom. And notice, and we're going to come back to this at the end of the lesson probably again, look at Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. Very familiar passage. When Jesus comes again and he sits in judgment, everybody's going to be parted left and right. Do you remember how he is described in Matthew 25, 34? Then shall the King say unto them on his right hand. That's Jesus. And so he's a king, and we need to bow before him now because we're going to have to bow before him later. So again, this kingly theme shows up all throughout the book of Matthew. But then Matthew wants to talk about the miracles of the king. Interspersed in between these areas of teaching or these blocks of teaching, there will be places like Matthew chapter 8 and other places where he works several kinds of miracles. And what Matthew is trying to do is he's trying to show that the miracles of Jesus demonstrate his power as a king. Look at chapter 8 with me, Matthew chapter 8. Let's look at one of these sections of miracles. What is Jesus doing when he heals a lame man? What is Jesus doing when he heals a blind man? What is Jesus doing when he calms a storm on the sea with the disciples in the boat? What is he doing with all of that? He's showing as a king that he has power over all kinds of things. He has power over disease, and so he heals a leper or a lame man, or someone with a fever in Matthew chapter 8. He has authority over nature in calming the sea, or the spirits, the evil spirits, like the Gadarene demoniac. He has the power to forgive sins. In chapter 9, what happens when he cures the ruler's daughter and brings her back to life, and the two blind men, what is he doing? He has power over life and sight and speech. What's happening is that Jesus is being shown that as a king, he has power. So look with me at chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. We'll just summarize. This is a good way to summarize it. Matthew 8, we'll start with verse 14. And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laying sick of a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto him. And when even was come, they brought unto him many possessed with demons, and he cast out the spirits with the sword and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled. Look at this. That's one of those many fulfilled verses, which is spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our diseases. The same thing happens if you turn with me to chapter 11, when John the Baptist wants to know if Jesus is the promised Christ, or should he be looking for another. What does Jesus do? Matthew 11, 4. Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good tidings preached to them. Did he answer John's question? Yes. Because the Old Testament prophecies said that the Messiah would come and do these kinds of things. And Jesus is doing that very kind of thing. So, when you read the teaching of Jesus in Matthew, it centers around the kingdom and how we're supposed to act. When you read the miracles of Jesus in Matthew, it's showing that he has power over all things. And then come with me then to Matthew chapter 21. It comes time now for Jesus to enter into Jerusalem and die on the cross. And how does he enter into town? Matthew chapter 21, 5. He's meek and lowly, but he is a king. Behold, your king comes unto you. And we begin to see the victory of the king. He enters into the city as a humble individual. He faces the cross as an obedient king, obedient to his father. He dies, he's resurrected, he ascends back into heaven. There would be many people today that would say, I'm not following a guy that got put on a cross. And that's really the stumbling block of many people, not only today, but even in the first century. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1 that a stumbling block to many people is the cross. Who would want to follow a guy that got nailed to a cross? But that's the whole point. Jesus hanging on the cross, what they put over his head, they didn't realize the truth that they were stating. This is the King of the Jews. And that cross is actually showing his victory over the devil, over sin. And the resurrection shows that he has powerful. He's not in a grave somewhere in Jerusalem. He came out. It shows his victory. It shows his power. And we just studied in Ephesians 4 that he led captivity captive when he ascended on high. This is not a man who is weak. This is a powerful, victorious king. And then one last thing that Matthew does is he wants to point out the character of the king. Turn me to Matthew chapter 18. What kind of a king do we serve? It's interesting that in the book of Matthew, there are a couple of parables that Jesus teaches here. And they have parallel accounts in Mark and Luke. But what's interesting is, in Matthew, the person in the parable is called a king. Whereas in the parallel accounts of Mark and Luke, it's just a certain man. I believe that's important. Matthew wanted to point out that this certain man was actually a king. So look at Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 23, this teaching of what we call the unmerciful servant. Therefore, Matthew 18, 23, therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king who would make a reckoning with his servants. What kind of king do we serve? This is Jesus. Of course, God could also be represented here. They're the same. This is Jesus. What kind of a king is he? He's willing to forgive. And so we know the story about how that he forgives this first servant, but that servant goes out and is not forgiving, and we know the material there. But the king was a forgiving person. Verse 32, thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all the debt. What kind of character is Jesus? He's a forgiving person. He's willing to forgive us if we will meet his conditions of forgiveness. And we studied that this morning in Acts chapter 10, what that is. Here's another character of the king. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. This is another one of those parables where Matthew wants to make sure that his readers know that the person doing this is a king, whereas in the parallel accounts, it's a certain man. Matthew chapter 22, 1, Jesus answered and spake a parable unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king who made a marriage feast for his son. This is the parable about inviting people to come in. Some don't want to come because they're always making excuses. But then those who do come, they're blessed. But it's a king. So, number two, Jesus is an inviting king. He's a forgiving king. He's an inviting king. And then number three, he is a judging king. Turn with me to Matthew 25. When we gather before him one day, he will separate us. We're either going to be the sheep or the goats, the righteous or the wicked. And he's either going to say, the king, verse 34, will say unto us, and the king, verse 34, is the Son of Man. Verse 31, it's Jesus. He will either say to us, come, ye blessed of my Father, or verse 40, the king will say, shall answer and say to them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it unto one of these my brethren, you did it unto me. Then he shall say unto them on the left hand, depart from me. The king is either going to tell you, come blessed of my Father, heaven, or depart from me, hell. He's a judging king. He's forgiving. He's inviting. But he's also judging. And we have to meet his kingdom citizenship criteria so that we can hear that, come blessed of my Father. Well, I'm going to close this evening then with some practical lessons, and then the lesson will be yours. The four faces of Jesus. Tonight we've learned about the face of Jesus that is his kingly and his royalty and his position over all mankind. I want to close with just a few questions. First of all, today, will we help others around us to search for the King and worship Him like the Magi did? Where is He that is born King of the Jews? They saw His star in the east, maybe a reference to Balaam's prophecy and other things that have been mentioned. We want to know where He is. Will we search for Him? You know, a lot of times when we think about the Magi, people think about them when and only when? Christmas time, right? The manger scene out in people's front yards. That's about the only time sometimes people think about the wise men or the Magi. But we need to be seeking Jesus on the pages of Scripture as much as we can. I want to find my King. I want to worship Him. We sing in our songbooks, He's my King and oh, how I dearly love Him. We need to be searching for Him and finding Him and obeying Him and worshiping Him. And we need to try to get others around us to do the same. Or, will we try to get rid of Jesus? What did Herod do in Matthew chapter 2? He tried to get rid of Jesus. I don't like Jesus. I don't like what He teaches. I don't like what He says about this doctrine or that doctrine. I want to try to ignore Him or act like He doesn't exist or don't read my Bible so that I don't have to find out what He's saying to me. There are many like that today. Let us never be like that. Will we simply tolerate him and mock him? That's what the Roman soldiers did. That's what the Jewish leaders did in Matthew 27. Let's just mock him. And there are people who mock religion today, and some Jesus Christ. Every once in a while, someone will be brave enough to just even out in the open mock Jesus Christ. And I guess they have that right. In a land of where you have freedom of speech, you can say what you want. But people still do that. Will we hear, "Come, blessed of my Father," or will we hear, "Depart from me"? These are the kinds of things that we need to think about when we read the book of Matthew. Will you let him be the king of your life? Will I let him be the king of my life in various areas with regard, for example, to my time, my money, my abilities, my things, my speech, my beliefs, my practices, my dress, my conduct? Is he my king in all of those areas? Someone that I truly bow down to? Do I let him rule in my heart? Do I let his law, Galatians 6:1, the law of Christ? What does a king have? A king has a kingdom. A king has a law. Do I let the law of Christ rule every part of my life or only certain compartments of it? Am I in his kingdom? In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, when we're baptized into Christ, Paul says that we are translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love. It's Christ's kingdom. And we need to be a part of that. Will you and I let Jesus be King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Revelation 17, 14, 19, 16. A king is someone who has full reign over us. That's why we ended up with the American Revolution. Enough people got tired enough of King George ruling and reigning over them. They said, enough of this. That's how we ended up with the American Revolution. But someone who is fully over my life, that takes a special kind of person to be willing to let Jesus do that for them. And we need to. He's not a king because he came and somehow physically took it by force. He's a king by right, fulfilling all of those Old Testament prophecies. This is exactly what God wants for him. And let us, like those wise men, come seeking him and bowing down before him and letting every aspect of his law. We're living more and more in a lawless world. We need more law in our life, the law of Christ. He's my king. He's my law. And I'm going to submit in every aspect. Even like in the Sermon on the Mount I mentioned earlier, that matter of divorce and remarriage. Even in matters that are personal, even in matters that get close to home, like marriage, even in attitudes and the way I'm living, I'm going to let Jesus be my king. It may be uncomfortable. It may be challenging in some ways. It may be contrary to what I really want, but I have to be reminded that he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There may be someone willing this evening to submit to him in baptism, or a child of God needs to come back and say, well, you know, in the past, he's really not ruled over all of my life, a lot of it, but not all of it, and I want to change that. We can help you with that. But Jesus, the promised king, that's Matthew's portrayal. That's who he is. Let's go out and live understanding that the best we can this week. If you're subject to the invitation, if we can help you in some way, why wouldn't you come as we stand and sing?